Amen, amen. Well, he is risen. He's risen. All right. Well, praise the Lord. What a blessing it is, and what a great way to kick off this morning's service on this special Resurrection Sunday. And if you're a guest with us this morning, again, we want to especially welcome you and thank you for being here to worship with us. And we are going to begin this service in a very special way and in something that I was led to do as we talk about this incredible Sunday. We're going to be led not only in God's Word, but in song throughout the greatest story ever told. And as I was thinking about this special day and praying about what God would have me share as we celebrate the greatest event in all of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I was compelled to share not just this part of this chapter of the story that God has been writing, but I really wanted to share the whole story. Because to truly appreciate what the resurrection means, we have to understand what God has been writing even since the very beginning of time. And we're going to look at this story in four chapters today. We're going to be led in the Word, and we're going to begin at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The first chapter of the story that God has been writing since the beginning of time is creation. Creation. And creation is described for us in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And the opening of God's story begins with just that, God. God as the agent of creation. Now, just as every great story that's ever been written doesn't often strive to prove the existence of its author, but instead assumes as much, the Bible never makes an explicit case for God's existence. It just assumes God's existence from the beginning. In fact, as we read in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And while there's certainly evidence for God's existence in the world and in His Word, the Bible doesn't seem compelled to really lay out a proof in some kind of logical argument that unfolds as you might expect to demonstrate that God always was, God is, and God forever will be. And to be sure, this doesn't sit well with some skeptics. Skeptics who want to press the matter and ask questions like, well then, who created God? Or where did God come from? However, even this question doesn't take into account the Bible's understanding of who God is. You see, anything that can be said to come from something is limited. It's limited by some pretty fundamental things, things like time and space and matter. And when you consider time, space, and matter, these very fundamental things that we just take for granted, even these things can't exist independent of each other. If you had matter and time but no space, where would you put it? And if you had matter and space but no time, where would you put it? Somehow, some way, all three of these things have to exist simultaneously. What's amazing is the Bible describes that in 10 words. In the beginning, there's time. God created the heavens, there's space. And the earth, there's matter. Boom. In an instant. And for something to have created those very fundamental systems that we often take for granted, someone outside of those systems, someone that's not limited by those systems, had to create that. And that is what the Bible describes here in the creation story, the creation narrative of Genesis beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. But God doesn't start or stop there. Not only does He create things like time and space and matter, we see that God creates everything that we know to be the case, everything that we see. And every time He goes to create something in the remainder of this narrative in Genesis 1, He calls it good. In fact, He says it's good 5 times in Genesis 1. Everything seems to be leading somewhere in Genesis 1 when then finally in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, He creates the greatest part of creation, and that's mankind, men and women. After He creates men and women, he says that it's not just good, it's very good. Why? Because He creates men and women in a special way. He creates them in the image of God so that they're able to relate to Him in a powerful way, in an intimate way. that he can have relationship with him. Where you see, God loves, and God loves his glory, and he wants to share his love and his glory with those who can receive it and understand it, and who can reciprocate back to him the love and glory that is due his holy name. That's why he created us. And it's an amazing thing to behold in the story of Genesis. Not only does God create human beings, but he's placed everything before them for an abundant life in a paradise called Eden. And this is an incredible thing when we consider the beginning of God's story, the goodness enveloped in the power and the majesty of an almighty God who creates out of great love for those that he creates in his image, and so that he might share his glory with those who can understand it and relate to him in a very special way. That's how it all begins. What an amazing, glorious opening chapter in the greatest story that has ever been told. And to celebrate God as creator and the source of all that is good, we're going to spend some time today, beginning in this service, meditating on his great power in glory, worshiping him, not just through our singing, but also through our giving. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift is from God. Not only did God create things that were good at the beginning, but certainly we enjoy blessings every single day, beginning with our very lives and the things that we enjoy and the people that we love. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to invite our ushers to come forward, and we're going to continue to meditate on the goodness of a great and awesome creator, God, who has given us so many things, and to respond to that in our worship through our giving and through our singing. Will you pray with me as we continue and as we prepare for our offering this morning? Father God, we are so grateful that you are not limited by the things we're limited by, that you stand in some ways outside of what it is that we are in the middle of. Because of that, you're able to intervene in amazing ways through the giving of great things. And Lord, you created everything good. And Lord, when you created us with a special purpose to relate to you, to worship you, to glorify you. And so, Lord, we come to do that this morning in a special way, not just through our singing and through our study of your word, but also through our giving. And Lord, as we give this morning, as we reflect on what we've heard already, may you and you alone be glorified as we celebrate you as the creator of all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at his voice. Whole creation rises to rejoice. Behold, adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Given counsel to the Lord, who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds?
Why don't you guys stand and join us?
Behold our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our God eternal, humble to the grave. Jesus, Savior, rising now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. 'Cause you will reign forever. Yes, you will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
Amen. Amen. Give him glory. You may be seated. We head into our second chapter of the story that we're looking at today. We come to a dark chapter. The second chapter of our story is the fall. It's depicted for us in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me there. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And the Word of God says this: Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat it from your eyes, it will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This chapter that we read about in God's story includes a tempter, temptation, and a tragedy that follows. The account begins with identifying the tempter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now this may have you wondering, well, why the serpent? Where did he come from? Why would God even allow the possibility of a fall in the first place amid this glorious creation that he created and shared with human beings? The answer involves God's desire to be loved and chosen amid a real option not to. You see, relationship with him and mankind's love for him was good, but what would be even better is if mankind trusted in his creator even when given a real opportunity not to do so. You know, I experienced something like this on a much smaller scale in my own life when I was in college and met a young girl named Brianna, who later became my wife. And what was so thrilling to me is not that she liked me and wanted to be in a relationship with me, but that she did that despite having opportunities and options available to her otherwise. Now, I didn't have any other options. No one was lining up to be with me. But what makes Brianna's love for me so remarkable is that she chose to love me, though she had suitors that were competing for her attention. And I'm serious when I say that. People playing guitar under her window, people giving her Pop-Tarts and Capri Suns at 7:40 Bible class. I didn't have to do any of that, folks. I didn't do any of that. And yet, wonder of wonders, right? The same is true for us. God puts mankind in the garden of paradise. It's easy to have a relationship with him. But God says, you know what? I want to know that man would choose me, even when given the opportunity not to. How much deeper a relationship that would be. That would make things from very good to very great. And so God makes it so easy for mankind to choose rightly. First, he's given man all of the trees, all of the blessings that come from being in a very real Eden. So with positivity, he says, you can enjoy it all, including the tree of life. But then he says, don't eat from this one tree, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look what he's promising mankind there, the promise of sustaining life without ever having to know evil. What could be better than that? And then, to make it even easier for them to choose rightly, he says, now look, if you disobey me, you're going to die. And it's going to lead to brokenness you can't even imagine. So in positive reinforcement and real negative reinforcement, he places this situation, and we just read the account. Mankind chooses to go his own way. Because there's a temptation. There's a temptation to do otherwise. It comes in the form of the serpent here as we keep reading. The serpent approaches the woman Eve and says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, but from the fruit trees of the garden we can eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like him, knowing both good and evil. Here the serpent misrepresents God's word. It's part of the temptation. And as a result, the woman misremembers the exact nature and purpose of God's command. Not only that, but the serpent suggests that God is holding out on mankind and tempts mankind to ascend to heights that he was never designed for, stepping out of the created order and assuming a role and position like God. And friends, before you just dismiss this, let me make something very clear. The same temptation is used every time we are tempted to do something contrary to the will and the ways of God. For in the moment of temptation, you and I are asked, would you like to be God in this moment? Or are you going to trust in the one true God? Would you like to call your own shots? Or are you going to let God call the shots? Are you going to trust in yourself? Or are you going to trust in the one who created you? It's the same temptation we face. And Adam and Eve, unfortunately, give in to this temptation. And mankind falls as a result. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6 tells us, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. In this moment, Adam and Eve choose their own way rather than God's, and along with the knowledge of good and evil comes brokenness of all kinds and death. No longer were men and women in right relationship with God. No longer were they suitable for his holy presence. This is why they are later in chapter 3 of Genesis and this chapter of the fall expelled from the Garden of Eden, forced to inhabit a fallen world. Sin separates men and women from the God who created them. Why? Because God cannot tolerate sin. He is a holy God. Any imperfection, any unrighteousness cannot stand before him, let alone relate to him in a meaningful way. And this separation leads to death of all kinds, relational, physical, spiritual. And it also leads to the prospect of spending eternity in a very real hell. Because God's holiness demands justice for every sin that is committed. His holiness is absolute. And in the fall chapter of God's story, God is shown as holy, a holy judge who cannot put up with sin of any kind. We learn here that mankind disrupted the good that God created, destroyed the relationship that once existed between God and mankind, and we experience all around us the resulting brokenness to this day. Just look around. Bridges falling into the water. Brokenness and disease of all kinds. Strife and in your home and among your friends. We live in a fallen and a broken world, and it grieves the holy God who created it. In a moment, we're going to reflect on the holiness of God in a sober spirit and reverent awe as we celebrate God for his holiness as we stand together now and as we sing. Let me pray for us as we prepare our hearts. God, you are holy. And Lord, in the face of your holiness, we recognize just how in need we are for you to intervene in our lives because we are broken. We confess our brokenness before you. We confess our sin before you. For in the same way Adam and Eve fell, so do we fall. And Lord, because of that, there's a separation that exists between us and a holy God. But thank you. Thank you that this isn't the end of the story. And Lord, lead us now as we reflect on your awesome holiness.
Consumes like fire. What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy,
see the King of Glory coming down the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes, the whole earth shakes. Yeah. I see his love and mercy washing over all my sin. The people see, the people see. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I see a generation rising up to take the place, the selfless faith, selfless. See a near revival stirring as we pray and sing. We're on our knees, we're on our knees. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest.
So sing this out.
Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. And break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I have for your kingdom's cause. As I walk on my path to eternity. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. 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 Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the
Man, you may be seated. He is Hosanna. literally translated, that means salvation come now. And that's exactly what Jesus came to bring, so that that separation created by the fall could be mended. And so that fallen men and women everywhere could be reconciled with God. That's the story of chapter 3 in God's grand narrative. And if you have your Bible, turn with me as we look at Paul's summary of redemption in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 4. You can hear just how important this chapter of the story is, as Paul opens in verse 3 by saying, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This was the way that God made for redemption, and this through Jesus Christ, God's Son. This Son of God was sent to the world, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life amid all of the brokenness in this world, and then offered his life as payment and as a sacrifice for our sin, paying the penalty that we all owe, the penalty that God's holiness that we just finished singing about demands. God's holiness demands that sin be dealt with, and Jesus dealt with it completely by coming to this earth and dying on this cross. This is what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's what he writes elsewhere of Christ. He says in chapter 2, verses 5 and following of Philippians, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The Apostle Peter adds, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." All of this, Paul summarizes here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, by saying, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." In other words, Jesus took on our problem of sin and suffered its consequences for us so that we wouldn't have to and could be reunited with the God who created us, who loves us, and desires relationship with us. However, this isn't even the greatest news. And without this next part, there would be nothing to celebrate this Easter. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 4 and tells us what is the greatest part of this redemptive story. And he says, "And that he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures." Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose to life 3 days following his public execution, defeating sin and death once for all. Far-fetched, you say? Tall tale, you say? Well, consider the following evidences that even the most critical historical scholars have to concede, given all of the things that they consider when they look at history. Critical historical scholars everywhere must concede that Jesus did in fact die by means of crucifixion, that he didn't just appear dead, but he really was dead. Professional Roman executioners were good at their job. Secondly, scholars concede that the disciples had experiences they believed were appearances of the risen Jesus very soon after Jesus died. Scholars also concede that Paul went from a church persecutor to a church planter. And he demonstrates in his life and in his own words that Jesus' resurrection was the turnaround in his life to account for that dramatic change. The same could be said of James's testimony, who went from a skeptic to a church leader in Jerusalem, pointing to the risen Jesus as the dramatic transformation that he underwent. The testimony of the disciples' lives, in fact, as a whole, going from cowards who ran in fear to giving their lives as martyrs for what they knew to be true. We also have multiply attested early accounts from Christian and non-Christian sources that indicate that Jesus rose from the dead. It became the center of belief in the Christian faith and is consistently so to this day. Jesus predicted his resurrection ahead of time on many occasions, just as it actually was said to occur sometime later. There are also a host of historical evidence that the tomb was empty 3 days after Jesus' death, that women were the first responders to this incredible event was very much a powerful proof that, in fact, the story was not being made up, but in fact happened just as the Bible demonstrates. You say, why is that? Because in the first century world, women weren't considered the kind of credible witnesses that could stand up against scrutiny. And the fact that the Bible reports women as the first witnesses demonstrates that it wouldn't have been the kind of story that they would have made up. If they were trying to make it more credible in the first century world, they wouldn't have written it that way. Not to mention, Christianity was born in the very area that the tomb resided. If the tomb was occupied after what we read about in Scripture, a quick trip to that very well-known tomb could have verified that their story had no teeth. And the movement would have died right there. Many different sources of an empty tomb, including from Jesus' own enemies, also point to the fact that the tomb was empty. All of the earliest creeds and recorded songs in Scripture also include the tomb being empty. There are about a dozen or so proofs right there that critical historical scholars indicate point to the very real probability and reality that the tomb Jesus was buried in was empty 3 days after he entered it. In fact, some have even said that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One Harvard Law professor wrote this: according to the law of legal evidence used in court, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in all of history. And if Christ has indeed been raised, redemption from sin and death is possible. And all who embrace salvation in Jesus can expect a resurrection of their own, life even in death, and hope forever. How important is the resurrection that we celebrate in a special way on Easter? Well, Paul shares the answer later in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 14 and going into 19. He says this: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are to be men most pitied. Here, Paul puts all the cards on the table, all of his chips on the resurrection. And while some of what is found in Scripture might be hard to explain or verify, there is every evidence available that we could possibly ask for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No good, rational, historic reason to deny the fact that the same Jesus that gave his life defeated death, just as the Scriptures have described. In the redemption chapter of God's story, God is shown as a loving Savior who humbled himself in the person of Jesus Christ to make a way for sinful people everywhere to be reconciled to God, freed from the power of sin and death. We learn here that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, who he is, God made flesh, and what he did, that he died and rose again, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that is something worth celebrating today. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we celebrate the cross and the empty tomb and the redemption that Jesus has made possible?
Please join me.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a to the old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength. Yeah.
Seated. The final chapter of God's grand story that we're going to look at today is restoration. Restoration. A quick summary of what is hoped for and what is coming in the end concerning the restoration is given to us in Revelation 21, 5 through 7. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me there. Revelation 21, 5 through 7. It's an incredible account in which the last living apostle, in a vision he is given, looks ahead at what believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have received the redemption that he came to bring, can expect in the future. He writes, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." In this beautiful prediction, the restoration that has been needed since the fall and the salvation that was accomplished through the cross and empty tomb is realized. It is realized because the same God who created all things is said here to be restoring all things. Behold, he says, "I am making all things new." And this, he says, can be trusted, for these words are faithful and true. The promises made for restoration are as sure as the tomb is empty. We can trust an all-powerful Creator God, a holy God, a loving, redemptive God to keep his promises here to be a restoring God. After all, as he says, he is the beginning and the end of all things. I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 6 tells us. And in a world that would have you believe that any number of things is ultimate, God here declares his supremacy. And while his transcendence is undeniable, he is also the one who desires to be known intimately in relationship. This is why he says in verse 6, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." When we could not achieve our own way into God's good graces, God declares that he is willing to make his grace available freely, and this through what Jesus accomplished through the cross and resurrection. Such a message is like, as it's described here, life-giving water to a dry and weary soul. Those who embrace this, overcoming their self-dependency and surrendering in faith to Jesus, stand, as it says here in verse 7, to inherit these things. What things? Well, John goes on to describe what believers can expect to inherit in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and the verses leading up to this. He writes there, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" There's that restored relationship. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The greatest blessing that can be expected for those who have been redeemed is a reconciled relationship with the God who created them and saved them for all eternity. This is how Revelation 21:7 concludes when it says, "And I will be his God, and he will be my son." What was intended at creation, what was lost in the fall, and what was redeemed by Jesus' death and resurrection is realized here. A relationship that is forever with God in a perfect heaven. This is the story that God is writing. It's a story, by the way, that he invites everyone to join. Even in the very last words of this last predictive chapter, if we go on to read verse 17 of chapter 22, listen to this invitation that God gives. He says, "The Spirit of God and the bride, that is his church, say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." In the restoration chapter of God's story, God is shown as Lord of heaven, inviting all to join in relationship with him in perfect glory. We learn here that God desires everyone to be a citizen of his kingdom and to enjoy the blessings therein. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The four chapters of the story that God has been writing from the beginning. In the creation chapter of God's story, God is shown as a transcendent, mighty, all-powerful creator who was delighted to show and share his glory with those he created to love and exist in relationship with him. We learned that God created everything to be good, and the greatest thing created were people like you and me. But in the fall chapter of God's story, God is shown as a holy judge who cannot tolerate any sin of any kind. We learned that mankind disrupted the good that God created, destroyed the relationship that once existed between him and them, and we experience today the resulting brokenness all around us on every level. However, in the redemption chapter of God's story, God is shown as a loving Savior who humbled himself in the person of Jesus Christ to make a way for sinful people everywhere to be reconciled to God and freed from the power of sin and death. We learned that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And finally, in the restoration chapter of God's story, God is shown as Lord of heaven, inviting all to join in relationship with him in perfect glory. We learn here that God desires everyone to be a citizen of his kingdom and to enjoy the blessings therein. This is the story that matters. This is the story that God himself is writing. And our question this morning to you and to me is this: is your life a part of God's glorious narrative? Do you know what it means to have been created by an all-powerful God? Do you understand what it means to have fallen short of his standard of holiness? Do you know that there has been a way for reconciliation and forgiveness and salvation offered in Jesus? And have you been given a hope of a glorious future in the end? I hope so. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe today is a day for you to leave the story that you're trying to write for your life and to surrender to God's story that He has in mind for you. Because He created you. He loves you. He has a purpose for you. But this can only be realized through Jesus Christ and what He came to bring. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that He was raised from the dead, you will be saved. You can join that story that God is writing and that God is inviting you to. He says, as we just read, come. Anyone who is thirsty, come and take the water of life without cost. He's able to offer that to you. Doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done. That is available to you through faith in what Jesus Christ has made possible. And if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you to that end, we'd love to meet with you right now. I can't think of a better way to celebrate Easter morning than to respond and surrendering to His story for your life. But maybe you're here today and maybe you are a believer, you're part of that story, but maybe you're not playing your part well. Truth be told, you're living, even though you know God and have a relationship with Him, in some ways, in some areas of your life, look more like the old story rather than the new story. Maybe today is a day of repentance for you. Maybe some things you need to confess. Maybe some things you need to deal with God about. If we can pray for you and encourage you in any way, we'd love to do that. Maybe you're here today and maybe you want to pray for someone that you know is maybe not yet a part of God's story and your heart is burdened for that person who needs to respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In a few moments after I pray, you come as God leads. There'll be people here to pray with you at the front. Don't leave here until you are sure that when you do, you're embarking on the next chapter of God's story for your life. I'm going to pray. We're going to enter into a time of invitation. And thereafter, we're going to be dismissed by our worship team. What a blessing they've been to walk us through this. So grateful for them. We're grateful for them. Putting in the long hours of preparation. And they're going to send us out in a special way this morning. But we hope you have an amazing Easter. I hope you know that we love you, and we want to be there to encourage you any way we can. Will you stand with me as we pray and prepare our hearts for invitation? And remember, you come as God leads. Don't leave here if God is stirring in your hearts to respond without taking care of that business. Father God, we thank you for the greatest story imaginable, the story that you are writing even now. And Lord, you desire for people to know you, and you've made a way for that to happen through Jesus. Lord, you see the brokenness, the heartache, and the death all around us, and Lord, you desire for it to be restored. You desire to restore us. And so, God, I pray you would move in this place in a special way. As we now respond, Lord, lead in these moments, and may you alone receive all the glory for what transpires. We thank you for something to celebrate today. And we pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord.
I believe in the Son. I believe.